John chapter 7, verse 1, like I said, in the white Bible, like I have, page 521. If you don't have a Bible at home, you can have that white Bible. It's our gift to you. After this, verse 1, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of booths was at hand. That's harder to say than you think. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word, to be taught and led by your Spirit. I pray that this time is fruitful and useful in your hands to accomplish your purposes and your people. And we ask in your name, amen. So Jesus starts going about in Galilee. If you remember, for the last couple chapters in John chapter 5, Jesus was actually ministering in Jerusalem. If you don't know the geography of the country of Israel, Jerusalem is in the south. It's the southern portion of the country. It's not a huge country. I think it's like 60 miles tall is all. So when we talk about Jerusalem and Galilee, we're talking about like 20, 30 miles as the crow flies tops. And so in the south, he healed a man on the Sabbath day, and that got all the Jews super fired up. Then in chapter 6, he goes up north and actually crosses the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, which would have been traditionally non-Jewish, and that's where he fed 5,000 people. He walks on water to the west side of the Sea of Galilee and gives us this teaching about that we talked about last week, where his disciples, many of them said, "This is a really hard saying." And so at this point, we have this weird dynamic going on where in the northern part of the country, in the Galilee, he is like a hero. In fact, they wanted to make him king after he fed 5,000 people with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so he's like a superstar up there wandering about freely, like verse 1 tells us. In the south, they want to kill him. And so he doesn't go down there, but he's going to end up there by the end of the chapter. And the Feast of Booths is at hand. For whatever reason, that's really hard for me to say. But this is one of the 3 major Jewish feasts that historically the Jews would have made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And so whereas you have 3 big ones, the Passover, which is loosely kind of affiliated with our Easter time in the spring, this Feast of Booths would have been another one. This is in the fall, okay? So historically, this would have been a time of kind of harvest. It would have been a celebration of ingathering, kind of the fall, kind of, yeah, we did it. We grew crops. We didn't die. We got enough to survive the winter. But more than that, it was actually a remembrance of when God brought the people out of slavery and were wandering through the desert on the way to the promised land, and God provided for them. And at that point in time, kind of like if you missed the story last week, in this story of the Exodus, of the Passover lamb, of the pilgrimage through the desert into the promised land, they lived in little homemade tents. They would have called them tabernacles. The translation in your Bible probably says booths. And so what would happen is, to remember this Feast of Booths, these people would build these little homemade tents and live in them in their backyard for a week, right? As a remembrance of God's sustaining power, that he brought them out of slavery and sustained them through the desert and brought them to the promised land. We talked about the imagery there, that God has saved us from sin, brought us across the desert, which is this life, and into the promised land, which is going to be heaven. But anyway, that's what's going on here. So let's get into verse 3. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." So his brothers tell him to go down to Jerusalem. They say, "Hey, if you're going to be a superstar, if you want everybody to know you, if you want to have a big following, that's the place to go. Nobody does these miracles up north in hick country in Galilee. You need to go to the big city where all the religious leaders hang out." But John gives us a little bit of insider information here. He says the reason that his brothers said this is not because they believed in him, but it's the exact opposite. It may not be apparent in what we read, but John tells us the reason they are saying these things is because they don't believe in him, because they don't trust in him, because they haven't begun to walk by faith and honor him with their lives. And Jesus, in response to this, says this interesting thing in verse 7. It says, the difference between you and me is that the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Now, if you've been in church for a while, if you're one of the kind of historical Christians like that's been doing this thing for a while, most Christians, not most, but most people think Christians respond to this verse in this way. Yeah, Jesus, tell them they're all sinners. They're all going to hell because they do bad things and they're evil. And everybody's evil, and that's what church does. We get all the good people together on Sundays, and then we point out there, it's evil. And yet, if you've been reading through the Gospel of John with us, you haven't seen Jesus doing that ever. When Jesus has been telling people what is right and what is wrong, he has not been going from place to place going, that's bad, try harder, do better. You need to work on that, tighten that game up a little bit. He hasn't been doing that. As he's been going from place to place, he's been saying, believe in me, trust in me, walk by faith, place your hope in me. I came that you might have life, life more abundantly. I came that you might restore mankind to a relationship with the Father. All you have to do is come to me. All you have to do is believe in me. All you have to do is trust in me. So from that perspective, when Jesus says that he is testifying that the works of the world are evil, he's not saying that there's a list of rules on the wall of a church somewhere, and if you follow the list of rules, you're good, and if you don't, you're evil, and you can't go to R-rated movies, you can't drink, you can't A, B, C, D. He didn't say any of those things. He's saying, believe in me, and those who are not believing in me, their end is destruction. The end of that game is evil. Right? If you're not for God, you're doing something else. You're on a different path. So Jesus isn't saying there's a list of rules you need to follow. If you don't follow the list of rules, you're evil. But he is saying whatever is not of faith is sin, just like the Bible will tell us later. When Jesus is talking here about the world, he's not talking about the physical ground. I hope you understand that. There's a very easy test to say, what is the world? Jesus says, if it's not for God, it's of the world. So this is kind of that point where the Bible reads us more than we read the Bible. And we start to evaluate our life. We go, how much of my life is really for God? Like, am I doing the things that I'm doing? Am I walking the way that I'm walking? Am I living the way that I'm living because of my faith? Because I'm honoring God? Because if not, it's of the world. And Jesus says, whatever is not done of faith, if you do not do what you do in believing in me, the end is destruction, and the result is evil. He continues on. He says, verse 8, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. For fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So what's happening is there's this buzz in Jerusalem. So remember, the last big feast they had was Passover. Nobody wants to say anything. That's okay, right? Go back. We have a podcast. You can listen to it. The last big feast was Passover. That was John chapter 6. That was during the Passover. That was in the spring. This is now the fall. And now everybody shows up to the next big feast. And they're like, hey, remember what happened last time we were here? Remember that guy? And they were all trying to kill him. And he healed that guy. And they're freaking out. And it was a big uproar. Like, I wonder if that guy's coming again. I wonder if he's here. I wonder where he is. People start looking around. I don't know. I haven't seen him. Anybody heard anything? No. Hey, remember that guy that healed somebody last week? Or last festival, is he here now? And they start looking for him. But just like his brothers were saying what they were saying, not out of faith, these people are not looking for Jesus because they want to believe in him. They're just looking for him because they're intrigued. And unfortunately, that kind of looking for Jesus doesn't end in life. John wrote this book that you might have life. Jesus came that you might believe in him. God wants a relationship with you so you have the future hope of heaven. But it does not come by just being intrigued by the possibility of catching a glimpse of Jesus. So what we have here is a bunch of people in this town that are looking for Jesus, but not a lot of people want to be changed. We have a bunch of people in this town who are looking for Jesus, but not many of them want to walk by faith. Lots of people in this town want a better life, but they don't want Jesus to change them. See, sometimes God comes into your life and just won't let you accept anything less than his best. He wants better for your life than you want for your life. Do you know that? Sometimes we think, oh, God's just going to make my life awful. It's going to be hard and just sad and boring. That's not true. God wants to bless you in ways you never understood. But sometimes that involves change. Sometimes that involves growth, like we've seen the disciples walking through in these last couple weeks. Through John chapter 6, there was a lot of growth. And at the end of John 6, some of the disciples are like, I don't know if we're going to follow this guy anymore. This is hard. And God says, it is hard, but it's also worth it. And lots of people end up on this path where they're like, hey, I want a better life, but I don't want anything to be different. Well, then it wouldn't be a better life. It'd be the same. I mean, duh, right? If you don't want anything to be different, then it won't be better. It can't be better. And so Jesus comes, and he's talking to these people and say, you need to believe in me. And people are like, oh, okay, I'll do the same thing. And he's like, no, you can't do the same thing or it won't be any better. It's like that old saying, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Like, to get into heaven, you have to die. And everybody likes this idea, like, yeah, heaven's awesome. Like, wait, you have to die to get there? Oh, forget that. But if you want a better life, Jesus is here to offer it for you, but there's going to be some things that he directs in your life and change and grows you in because it'll make you better. It'll make your experience better. Jesus isn't going to let you settle for this low view of his plan for your life that leaves you the same as he found you. In verse 14, he says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So the Jews answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. There's a connection here that Jesus draws in verse 17. He says, your understanding of truth is dependent upon your will. Do you will to do the will of God, or do you will to do your own will? Is your desire to honor God, or is your desire to honor yourself? Is your desire to glorify God, or is your desire to glorify yourself? Because in that choice of your will, you will find it affects your understanding of truth. What? Yeah, you all did it yesterday, I'm positive. You were watching the Zags. And as that guy from South Carolina was trying to gouge Shemek Karnaisky's eye out, you were all going, foul! It was clear as day, foul! Why? Because your will was that the Zags would win, which they did because God's good. No, but your will interpreted how you saw truth, right? All game long, they were fouling us, and the blind referees didn't call anything. But God is sovereign, and but that's how it works, right? And that's a little example, but your whole life is like that. You go through life, and if your will is to glorify yourself, then every interpretation of truth will be based upon how can this glorify me? How can the best be for me? And you won't understand reality in any sense. You will just base your life based on what you think is good for you. The problem with this is people catch an understanding of how good God is, and all of a sudden, my will begins to change to the point where I desire God exaltation instead of self exaltation. See, all of a sudden you come to church, you read the Bible, you pray, God sends his spirit upon your life. You talk to another Christian and you sit there and you go, man, God's good. I'm not good. God's good. And that's when your will begins to change. That's when you begin to say, I want to make much of God. And there's huge blessing in that, and there's huge life in that. But your understanding of truth will be directly tied to whether or not you desire to honor God with your life. Lots of you are here this morning. I don't know about that. Lots of Christians are in churches this morning with no intention of doing what God calls them to do. That will affect their receiving of God's truth. You could have some amazing Bible teaching stud up there given the word, and if you don't want to do what God has called you to do, you won't receive what God has for you to receive because your will is tied to your understanding of truth. The thing that is holding back mankind for the most part from experiencing true life is a heart issue. It's not a head issue. It's not that you don't know enough. It's that you refuse, like we talked about a couple weeks ago. So verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Jesus is responding to these Jews who are opposing him. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Verse 19, yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. He's talking about when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And Moses gave you circumcision, verse 22, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Jesus is saying, here is the flaw in your logic. When boys are born in the Jewish culture, 8 days after they're born, they are circumcised in order to fulfill the law of Moses and glorify God. So they said, this will make God happy if we circumcise a boy on the eighth day. If they're born on a Friday, 8 days later is a Saturday, which would have been Sabbath, and they actually circumcise the boys on the Sabbath. They think it's important enough in the Jewish law, so these Jews would have done this. They said, you know what is important enough? It's important enough to glorify God that we're going to circumcise this boy anyway. So Jesus said, if that's important enough, if it's important enough to do this little thing in order to fulfill the law, how are you then mad at me when I change this man's whole body to now honor God, to where he can walk in the temple again? Remember, this guy was lame and was not allowed in the temple because he couldn't walk, and now he's walking and worshiping God in the temple. So he goes, your logic is messed up because you do this little thing, and your rationale is because it honors God. And I did this giant thing because it honored God way more, and you're mad at me for it. This doesn't make any sense. Why? Because their version of truth was tied to their will, and they didn't want to do what God wanted them to do. They wanted self-exaltation. He says this, verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. You're not judging things right because your will is wrong. You need to stop judging by appearances and judge with right judgment. God's word is the means by which God not only has revealed himself, but also communicated reality to mankind. Have you ever been wrong before? Two of us. Okay. So, it's not a trick question. We've all been wrong. Because what happens is our emotion convinces our minds of things that are not true. Right? Your emotions convince your mind of things that are not true. And I'm not even talking about the Bible yet. I'm just talking part of being human is being wrong because as humans, we tend to judge things by appearances. If it looks a certain way or sounds a certain way or it makes us feel a certain way, then we make a judgment based upon those feelings upon what is true. The problem is our emotions are unreliable in determining reality. And so our emotions are feeding our minds inaccurate information. The way this works out is you have like a 13-year-old girl and she falls in love with Bobby. But then 2 days later, Bobby breaks up with her. And then the 13-year-old girl is like, Bobby was the one. This is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. Right? And you've all seen that happen or been there yourself. And was it really the worst thing in the world? Was Bobby really the one? No, but her information that she was dealing with was inaccurate because emotions are awful at determining reality. It's giving your mind awful information. So many people go through their whole lives doing nothing but judging the world around them by appearances. Now enter God's Word. And God's Word is not only the only reliable source in determining reality, it is the source of truth by which we judge all other claims of truth. It's like the lens, the ruler, if you will, by which we hold up everything that is true and we say it either fits or it doesn't fit. And now because God's Word is feeding our minds accurate information about reality, we can make right judgments. Like Jesus says here to these people, he says, quit judging by appearances. Quit making decisions in your entire life by emotions. Your emotions are awful, and they're telling your mind the wrong things. You need to make right judgments, which starts by believing in me, by making God's Word the source of truth, and then lining up reality based on what God's Word says is true. So many of you are like, what? So I just have to believe what the Bible says without any evidence? Actually, there's a lot of evidence. We'll get that in a second. But nobody at 7 years old is like, you know what? I bet it's better to give than to receive. Nobody says that when they're a kid. You ever seen Halloween? Kids are just like, right, as much as they can get. Like, what houses do they want to go to? The houses that hand out the biggest candy bars. That's how we make our judgment on what is right. Well, how can I get more? And then you get a little bit older, and you start to realize maybe the Bible's right, and it says this weird thing that it's better to give than to receive. And how many grandparents in here? Yeah, I didn't mean to make you feel bad. The grandparents are like giving stuff away all the time. They can't stop giving stuff away. I know there's grandparents in here who just had new kids. How much stuff are you giving away? All the time. You want more stuff? You want more stuff? You want more stuff? My mom's at my house all the time. My 7-year-old boy just like living in this kingdom of stuff. She's like, where's more things I could buy? I'm like, stop. Why? There's a blessing in that. When you start to serve others, when you start to give, it actually does become better than receiving. The Bible said that. It's completely opposed to your emotions. And yet it's true. Same thing happens when you start to serve. People are like, why would I get up early and show up to church on 7 o'clock on a Sunday morning? And yet we got 30, 40, 50 people that do it every single week. Why? Because there's gigantic blessings in that. They start to walk in that, and they go, wow, this is awesome. It doesn't make any sense. Same thing happens with tithing. People are like, wait, I'm supposed to give you money? No, you're not supposed to give me money. You're supposed to honor God. And what happens is you give 10% of your income to God, and God then blesses the 90% of your income, so you actually can do more with the 90% than you could ever do if you kept 100%. God's blessing plus the 90% equals way more than if you just kept the 100%. This church is truth in that. As we were looking around, and I've told you this story a few different times, like the building is way more than we could afford. The equipment is way more than we could afford. And over and over and over, we tried to honor God with our finances. And God's like, hey, you want a 30,000 square foot building? Yes. Do you want all this equipment for like half price? Yes. God just does those kinds of things. And so Jesus is urging these people, don't judge by appearances, judge right judgments based upon God's word, based upon what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm saying. Let that influence your interpretation of reality, and you will begin to understand what is true life. He continues on, verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this man the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaims, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And from him, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than even this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am going, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am going, you cannot come'?" So Jesus starts to speak to these people. He says, "I am from the Father. You don't know the Father, but I know the Father because I came from the Father. I came from heaven." They say, "That's it. We need to arrest that guy." So the Jews send out officers to arrest this guy, to arrest Jesus. And yet Jesus isn't arrested. Why is Jesus not arrested in this passage? Is it because the Jews didn't have a good enough plan? Is it because the Jews should have hired some better officers? Is it because logistically they just didn't figure out a good enough way to get Jesus into custody? That's none of those things. The reason Jesus isn't arrested, he tells us, "It's not my time yet." There will be a time when God allows Jesus to be arrested, but it's not yet. See, what happens when you begin to change your will to do the will of the Father, when you then surrender to his plan for your life, and he promises he's got a great plan for your life, is then he begins to direct your steps. And you begin to live life understanding that you are where you are because God wants to use you there. And if something great needed to happen for you to accomplish God's purposes, then it would happen. But God's not up there going like, "Oh man, I don't know what I'm going to do. They're going to arrest him and he's not strong enough," because he's like, God's not worried about all these plans that we have in our minds. God isn't worried about the Jews who are trying to arrest Jesus. God's just like, "No, it's not going to happen because it's not my time yet." See, there's this great peace that comes when we begin living by the Word of God and judging reality by the Word of God. When we start making right judgments and not judging by appearances. Like, there's this understanding that God is in control of every aspect of my life. That's a great peace. Unless you're working for your own exaltation instead of God's exaltation. Which is where these people are. So, verse 25. Nope, I lied. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So here we are on the last day of the feast. One of the main practices during this week of the feast was this water gathering celebration where water, the only time in the year where water was actually poured out on the altar of sacrifice in the courtyard of the temple. So all these people were gathered to worship God, and there was this huge celebration every night where they would gather water. There'd be like this procession. The priest would bring it in, and they would all watch as he poured water on the altar of sacrifice. And it was this celebration that water had brought the crops that they were celebrating the harvesting of, that water had the power to sustain life. That was their celebration. And in the midst of these people celebrating that water had sustained them for another year, Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me." Do you see the symbolism there? As they're celebrating this water that has sustained them, Jesus stands in the middle of all these people. He says, "Anybody thirsty? I have living water." And just like your body needs physical water to sustain its life, your soul also needs spiritual water, which is my Holy Spirit, to sustain you. But why does Jesus say this? Is Jesus wondering if there's anyone out there that's thirsty? Is that why he says this? He's like, "Hey, I wonder how anyone's struggling or they're thirsty. Anyone thirst out there?" Nope. Okay, just checking. That's not why he says it. He says it because he knows you're thirsty. Jesus doesn't say, "Is anyone thirsty, wondering if there's thirsty?" He says, "If you thirst," which he knows you do thirst, he says, "Come to me and drink." So the question then becomes, not do you thirst, but will you come? Will you believe? Will you come and drink, or will you refuse and leave your soul thirsty? You know, thirst is the most essential function of the body that is a product of your will. Right? Your heart beats, but you don't really do that on purpose. Your lungs breathe, and that's partial that you could do it on purpose, but most of the time you don't even think about it. But if you don't drink water, you will die in 3 days-ish. But nobody drinks water on accident. You have to do it on purpose. Drinking water is an act of your will. Nobody goes to bed and is like, man, I was super thirsty. I woke up, I'm good. I must have drank in the night. A few glasses. You have to get up, you have to go to the source, and you have to drink. Just like Jesus says, if you're thirsty, you need to come. The only requirement, and think about this, the only requirement is that you come even in a crowd of enemies, Jesus says this. He's not sitting there in like his own church, like the church of Jesus, right? Everybody came on Sunday morning, he's like, if you're thirsty, come. This is a bunch of people who hate him, who want to kill him. And to those people, he offers this life. It's an unbelievably gracious picture. Now this he said, verse 39, about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And when they heard these words, some of the people said, this is really the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. And some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, and they said, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, no one has ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who remember John chapter 3, had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So this is what happens. There's this division. Jesus says this crazy thing, and lots of people believe in him. They're like, yes, I want to come. I believe. This is great. My will has changed. I now desire to do what God wants me to do. Like, that sounds like a great plan. Other people are like, nah, I don't know. Like, where did he get his PhD? Like, he's not even learned. I don't even think he went to school. Like, LC, really? I mean, Rogers, are you kidding? Like, have you been there? I'm just joking. I went to Shadle, so it's not. It wasn't awesome there either. But that's what people are saying. Like, I don't know. Nah, right? Where is he even from? Like, we know his parents. They're not even good looking. Just down the list, all these different things of people arguing about who he is, where he came from. We know where this guy came from. He's supposed to be from Bethlehem. I think he lived in Nazareth. This is all ridiculous. Other people are like, no, I'm in. I believe. And the Pharisees come. This is the best part. The officers come back. They say, we tried to arrest him, but we didn't. And the Pharisees are like, what do you mean you tried? What do you mean you tried? Well, we tried. They said, have you heard him? Nobody speaks like this guy. I don't care what he talks like. That doesn't stop you from arresting him. And these officers are finding out how hard it is to oppose the will of God. If you're there this morning, it's my sympathy. Like, that is an awful place. When you feel the conviction of God pulling you a certain direction and you're trying to walk the other way, that is a frustrating and awful place. And so we have these two different groups. We have this group that has believed in him. We have this group that's like, I don't really know. And the Pharisees come in and they say, hey, why didn't you arrest him? And they say, he teaches really good. And they say, what do you mean he teaches really good? He's not that good. Has anybody up here believed in him? Has any one of the Pharisees believed in him? And then Nicodemus pipes up. He says, hey, we can't just judge the guy because there's no evidence against him. And they're like, who are you? Are you his disciple too? I mean, it's kind of like the Pharisees go all presidential and they're like, fake news. You're fake news. All of you, Jesus, are fake news. It's not real. I don't care about the miracles that you saw. It never happened. Okay, because that was a rational response. This is, nobody in this passage is arguing that Jesus hasn't provided them enough evidence to believe in him. Do you see that? Nobody here is like, you know what? He doesn't really do anything cool. They actually said earlier, they said, when the Messiah comes, is he going to do more than this guy? Because this guy has done a ridiculous amount. The argument, once again, is not over the evidence. Even the people who are opposed to him are not saying that he didn't do enough signs. The question is this: are you going to come? The question is this: do you thirst? I will say this, there is no intrinsic cost in coming to Jesus. The transaction does not in and of itself cost you anything. All you have to do is come. But we're all smart enough to know that coming to Jesus is going to cost us something. It's going to cost us in the eyes of other people. As other people start to look down on you, as other people start to go, really? You believe in that Jesus guy? Really? You're walking by faith? Really going to church again? You did it once this year. Easter was good, right? Aren't you set? Here's the question. If the opinions of men are what it costs to come to Jesus and find life-sustaining water, would it be worth it? Ask yourself that for a second. If that's all it takes, is there's a group of people who are going to be like, you're stupid. If that's what it costs, would it be worth it to have eternal life? Would it be worth it to have purpose and meaning and hope for the first time? To not be opposed by God, but working with God? To not be frustrated by the lack of reality in your mind because you're living based on emotions, but now to be at peace and comfort because God is blessing you and leading you in ways that lead to life? You bet you're, don't say something inappropriate. Yeah, it's worth it. Yeah, it's worth it. If that's all it costs. See, some people misrepresent Jesus, and I'll have the worship team come up because I'm ending on time, which they're not used to. They're like, wait, what's happening? Nope, on time today. You're welcome. Some Christians misrepresent Christianity as the hardest thing you'll ever do. As if it's this long, slow, painful, boring process. Like, oh, we have to do this Jesus thing. Oh, we have to do this Jesus thing. Oh, we have to follow these rules. That is a complete misrepresentation of the life of Jesus Christ. There is difficulty in the Christian life, but it is a momentary difficulty. There are moments where you have to do the right thing even though you don't feel like doing the right thing. But do not be mistaken. There is a life that is much harder than the Christian life. And that's the life without Christ. In those moments of difficulty where the Christian has to do the right thing instead of the wrong thing, the non-Christian just gets to do what they feel like. So those moments are easy, but the entire existence is hard. It's thirsty. It's frustrating and difficult and drama-filled. And yet Jesus stands here this morning beckoning to us. If you're thirsty, come. It starts not in your mind, but with your will. Would you just come? Because in coming to him, in believing in him, in taking that step of faith, there is life. And he desires that you would have life. Amen? Let's pray.